Morning. In particular, the typology of Cain and Abel. And let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the examples that you've given us in history, for your word that relays these examples to us, Lord, and for your word in our language, Lord, that we can understand it, that we can search the scriptures to learn more about you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if you spend any time looking into typology, you're going to learn about types and antitypes. Now, a type is a person or thing which prefigures, foreshadows, or pictures and symbolizes an antitype. So, for example, Moses is a type of Jesus Christ in many ways. He's a shepherd. Jesus Christ is called the Good Shepherd. His first miracle is turning water to blood. Jesus Christ's first miracle is turning water to wine, right? That's just one example. And there's many types. Melchizedek, the priest in Genesis, is a type of the Holy Spirit. An antitype is that which fulfills a type, and an antitype is often a member of the Godhead, or Satan, the Antichrist, and his ilk. Now, you're not going to find these words in the Bible. Type, antitype, archetype, they're not there. Neither is Trinity or rapture, right? This is just a way to better understand the scriptures and better understand what how the Old Testament points us to the New Testament, to the better Testament, right? And if you look into typology, traditionally, you're only going to see type and antitype. But we know that Jesus, the Lord, likes to do things in threes. So I've added this, brought in this principle of the archetype. For instance, other things that Jesus Christ or the Lord likes to do in threes, right? There's three persons in the Godhead. Isaiah 33:22 says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our bureaucrat, he will save us." No, it doesn't say that. It says the Lord is our king. Interestingly, that's what inspired the divisions of the American government into the executive, the judicial, and the legislative. Noah had three sons. There's three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Ark of the Covenant contained three objects. Contained the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments, contained Moses' budding rod, and it contained the golden jar of manna. And another example, Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. Right, so we see that Jesus, or the Lord, likes to do things in threes. So when we're looking at typology, I included the archetype because I think it helps us to see throughout the scriptures where these themes come up again and again. So an archetype is a conceptual pattern embodied or realized by persons or things. It's an organizing principle. Now, let's turn to Genesis 4, and I'm going to read a few verses, and then I'll get some of these types, antitypes, and archetypes up there. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, I'm going to stop there. So we've already got two of our characters. We've got Cain and Abel, two of our characters, historical figures from this story. So Abel is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see why in a second here, but let's see. So we've got the story of Cain and Abel, which points us to the story of Jesus Christ and Satan. And the archetype here is the hostile brothers. Can everyone see this okay? Am I writing big enough? Now, there's many other instances of the hostile brothers throughout the scriptures. You've got Isaac and Ishmael. You've got Jacob and Esau. Now, that instance of the hostile brothers is playing out in this present day, right now in Israel, right? You've got Joseph and his brothers. You've got Jesus and Satan. Now, we're not going to take that too far. Jesus and Satan are not brothers equally, like the Mormons teach, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Satan is a son of God as one of the heavenly hosts, was one of the heavenly hosts. But, I mean, we can even embody this in our lives. Sadly, there's many brothers that are hostile with one another. There's siblings that fight and bicker, and even brothers in Christ who go at it with one another. So we see also that Abel, in particular, is a type of Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. Turn, if you will, to John 21, 15 through 17, please. Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. We're going to see here why Abel is a type of Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. So when they had dined, the apostles here, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Turn back to John 10, 11 to 14. We see in that passage, though, that Jesus is instructing Simon Peter to be a pastor, to shepherd his flock, to shepherd the congregation, his church. John 10, verses 11 through 14. We're going to be running a lot of cross-references this morning, so get your fingers warmed up. He says in verse 11 of chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Unfortunately, during COVID, we saw a lot of hirelings flee when they were persecuted. But the good pastors, the good shepherds, the good caregivers, see, this is the archetype, stayed with their flock. Other examples of the archetype of the caregiver throughout Scripture are Moses and David. Miriam, when she gave care to her brother Moses when he was just a babe. There's countless types that embody this archetype. And they all point to Jesus Christ. Now, turn, if you will, to, well, just more examples of Jesus Christ as the shepherd. Isaiah 53, Matthew 25, 31 through 33, Hebrews 13, 20, right? He's called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. So next we see that the lamb here in this passage is also a type of Jesus Christ. So we have two characters in the story that are types of Jesus Christ. But rather than being the good shepherd here, it's Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Amen. So we see, let's look at Genesis 4, verse 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the first things of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So we see in these first few verses, really quick, that Abel is drawn to the ground. Now, we know that the ground, in Genesis 3:17, it says that the Lord tells Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." So Cain is drawn to the thing that God has cursed, just right out the gate, right? Abel is drawn to the sheep. The animals have not yet been cursed. The animals aren't cursed until after the flood. So they're still friendly with one another, friendly with humans. They don't have the fear of man. They're not violent yet. But Cain is drawn to the ground. He's stirring things up. He's tilling the land. He's ready to get dirty, you know, ready to throw down in the dirt. But Abel isn't. And then we look at their sacrifices. So Abel brings a firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, Cain and Abel didn't have the Levitical law. It's not entirely clear that this was a sin offering. They wouldn't have known at this time, necessarily, that blood was the proper offering. But he's bringing a firstling. He's bringing the fat, the best that he has here. Right? There's a principle there that we can learn that we need to give God our best. Right? We're not sacrificing rams and goats and bulls. But we can still give God our best, right? We can give him the fat of our life. Are we waking up first thing in the morning and spending the prime time of our day with the Lord? Or are we kind of waiting until the nighttime, we're tired and he just kind of gets the second helping, you know? But let's look at the lamb in particular, this firstling lamb, the firstlings of his flock that Abel offers. And we can see why the lamb is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, John 1, 29, verse 36 as well. Turn to Revelation 7, 10, please. John is writing here. I'm going to start in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this, I, John, beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." The Apostle John is the only one that calls Jesus Christ the Lamb of God, which I think is pretty interesting. It's in the Gospel of John, and it's in Revelation, and it may be in one of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I'm not sure. I think it is. But we see there how Jesus Christ is the Lamb. But Jesus Christ is also the firstling. He's the firstborn of every creature. Turn to Colossians 1, 15 through 18, please. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Who, he's talking here about Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, there it is again, from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we see here that not only is Abel sacrificing a lamb, but he's sacrificing a firstling, pointing to Jesus Christ as the firstborn of every creature, having the preeminence in all things. This also points to the death of the firstborn, the 10th wonder, the 10th plague. In Egypt, Turn, if you will, to John 2:4. John chapter 2, verse 4 reads, Jesus is talking to his mother Mary here. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, Protestants really like to use this verse to speak out against the worship or the veneration of Mary. But I think when you do that, you lose the principle here that Jesus Christ knows that Moses was a type of him. And he knows that Moses' first miracle was water to blood. And now he's realizing that his first miracle is going to be water to wine. Wine, a picture of blood. And he's telling his mother, my time has not yet come, because he knows that with his first miracle, water to wine, will come the final wonder, the death of the firstborn. He's not ready yet. He knows it's not time yet. But he ends up doing it, again, fulfilling this type of Moses. Just kind of a digression there. Really quick, I want to get up on the board. The archetype here is the sacrifice. Many sacrifices throughout the Bible. Isaac embodies this sacrifice when God tells Abraham to sacrifice him. Bathsheba's baby. David and Bathsheba's baby embodies this archetype when he dies after their sin so that David doesn't. God's mercy. Samson, again, embodies the sacrifice, the archetype of the sacrifice when he pushes the pillars apart and dies so that the Philistines will die as well. Again, we see that the Lamb is a picture of the Lamb of God. If we recognize that the Father, that God, respects this offering of Abel. He doesn't reject it. He respects the sacrifice. Turn over to Hebrews 9, 14 to 15, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 14 through 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So how much more shall the blood of the Lamb of God purge your conscience? More than the blood of just a lamb, an animal, right? God has more respect for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The Lamb, who we are told, is slain from the foundation of the world. So God knew from the very beginning that his son was going to have to die, right? And he did it anyway. He still created. Because a world that is fallen and redeemed is better than a world that's never created in the first place. He had a plan from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. Now, looking back to Abel as a type of the Good Shepherd, we see that Jesus Christ, just like Abel, was slain by his brethren who had the spirit of Antichrist. Let's look at Genesis 4 again, down to verse 8, excuse me. And this is after God has accepted, had respect unto Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And it says in verse 8, And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, we're not really told here what this conversation between Cain and Abel looked like. We can imagine it. It's not entirely clear that Cain knew Abel's offering was respected, and Abel knew that Cain's was rejected. But we can I'm sure some of us have had conversations like this. Cain comes to Abel and says, you know, Abel, you're not going to believe this, right? I brought some fruit and the fruit of the ground to God, and he rejected it. And Abel says to him, well, you know, Cain, if you would have brought better fruit, you know, I see your crops aren't always the greatest, you know, and I know you didn't bring him the best you had. You brought him some wilted lettuce and some withered peppers, and Cain is just seething there. And you know, Cain, I would have traded you. You know, you didn't have to give me the best fruit. I would have traded you. I would have given you a lamb to sacrifice. I wouldn't have given it to you because then it wouldn't have been a sacrifice, but we could have worked something out, brother. Or, you know, Cain comes to Abel and he says, Abel, you're not going to believe this. I spent 10 hours practicing my drums this week so I could do a drum solo for the Lord, and he rejected it. Or, you know, I've been growing out my hair so I could donate it to Locks of Love. And God rejected it, you know? And Abel's saying, well, you know, nature itself tells us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, right? And, you know, maybe you should have spent time singing to the Lord and instead of practicing your drums. And Cain's just seething here, and he kills him. He gets so angry that he kills him. Just like the Pharisees killed Jesus, right? Just like they had their phylacteries and they were putting the scriptures on their foreheads and tying them about their arms, and they put men in yokes and bonds with the law, and they thought that they were, but God didn't have respect unto it, right? So turn over to Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 to 68. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Let's start there. But Jesus held his peace. He's before the Sanhedrin here, with Caiaphas, the high priest. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. So here he's invoking this religious talk. He's invoking the living God when the living God is sitting right before him. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Right, here's, I will judge thee out of thine own mouth. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. So Caiaphas is just like Cain, just seething here, right? Because they had a picture, they had a preconceived idea in their head of what the Messiah would be. That he would come on a white horse, he will, right? But that he was going to come on a white horse and rescue them from the Romans and free them from the shackles of their, of the Romans here. And that's not how Jesus came. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. We can kind of picture Cain and Abel here. Cain is, well, this is ridiculous. You're sacrificing a lamb and I'm bringing fruits of the ground. God never gave us strict instructions on how to sacrifice to him. What else, what further need, what more do I need to hear, you know? Then they did spit in his face, verse 67, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? They're mocking the Lord. We can imagine Cain mocking Abel after he's killed him, you know. Let's see if God has respect unto this blood, you know. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, just like Caiaphas did? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now this brings us to the third character in the story, Cain, who is a type of the Antichrist. See, Cain tried to do things his own way. He tried to have his own fruits. The archetype here is the false Messiah. There's many false messiahs in the world today and throughout the scriptures. We've got Nimrod, who builds a Tower of Babel, telling people, I can get you to heaven. I'm your Messiah. I'm the one who will get you to God through the pearly gates. We have Korah in the Old Testament, Saul, Solomon. There's many. I've heard there's only six, actually. Now that I say that there's many, I've heard there's only six. And Cain is never included in there. But I'm going to show you why I think he's a type of the Antichrist. Again, today we've got the Pope. We've got a man in the heart of Italy who calls himself the Vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ. That's what vicar means. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4. Now, we can see that Cain is a type of the Antichrist possessed by Satan because, first of all, he attempts to please God with his own fruits, his self-righteousness. That is, he sets himself up as God. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, when Cain took into his hands the life of Abel, he showed himself as God. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Not Cain, but that's exactly what Cain did. He set himself up as God and took the life of Abel. The second point I want to make here about Cain being a type of the Antichrist is that he desires sin and sin rules over him. So let's look here after the Lord rejects Cain's sacrifice in Genesis 4, verse 6. Verse 5, excuse me. But unto Cain and to his offering, he, the Lord here, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So the Lord's telling Cain here, this isn't arbitrary. It's not that I just like Abel because he's Abel and I dislike you because you're Cain. You're not doing things the right way here. You're not giving me the first fruits. The problem here is not that you brought me the fruit of the ground, Cain. The problem is you're not giving me your best. That's why I don't respect it. That's why I'm disappointed in you, Cain. And Cain is just angry about it. Why is God treating me? Why is the universe doing this to me, right? You're not trying. You're not trying hard enough. Try harder, Cain. Turn, if you will. Oh, really quick, in verse 7. We notice that there's a period after sin lieth at the door. And then we see a shift in the pronouns there. So what the Lord's telling him is, when I first read through this or was trying to get a lesson together on this. I was a little confused here. He says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, earlier in that verse, he's referring to Cain as thee, but that period allows for the pronoun shift. So what God is saying here is, and unto sin shall be Cain's desire, and sin shalt rule over Cain. You see, the confusion there is not necessarily unintended, because when we first start dabbling in sin, we think we can rule over sin, right? We think that, well, I'm just going to smoke a couple cigarettes. It's not going to be that big of a deal, right? But then the sin starts to rule over you. There's a flip there, right? I'm going to have a drink. I'm just going to have a drink, you know, just a couple. And then a few more. And eventually, it's ruling over you. It's got a hold of your life, right? Insert the sin of your choice, right? The sin which doth so easily beset you. Turn to Revelation 17:8. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 reads, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. We know that Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition, right? He was the Antichrist here on earth. He was possessed of Satan. Just as the Antichrist in the future will be possessed of Satan, he is the son of perdition, reincarnate. And sin rules over him, right? Turn, if you will, to John 13, verses 26 and 27. John chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. Pastor points out that's an acronym, sop, son of perdition. When I have dipped it, and when that's something you only get in the English, by the way. It's not going to be in the Greek. Have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So Judas Iscariot's free will here was not taken away until he had already decided that he was going to betray Jesus. He had already decided, you know, how he had been cavorting with the high priests, with the Pharisees on how to betray him. And then we see Satan enters into him. Sin rules over him. Sin takes control of him. Satan himself takes control. Just as sin rules over Cain. And his desire, Cain's desire, is to sin. Third point I want to point out about Cain that makes him a type of the Antichrist is that he murders and he lies. He murders Abel. And then in verse 9 of Genesis 4, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Again, we see the Lord feigning that he doesn't know, just like he feigned with Adam. Where, Adam, where are you? God knows, right? He wants to see if you're sincere. Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So, that blood, Abel's blood, that was a good sacrifice. Abel gave his life to do the right thing. And it cries out to the Lord. So we see in John 8:44 that Satan, and in turn the Antichrist, are murderers and liars. John chapter 8, verse 44. here he's speaking to the Pharisees, I believe. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Just like Cain murdered and lied, so did the Pharisees, so does the devil. The fourth point here is that Cain is cursed, just like the Antichrist is. It's said of the Antichrist that it is better for that man that he were never born. We see in verse, 11 of Genesis 4, "And now art thou cursed from the earth." So in Genesis 3, we saw that the ground took Adam's curse. That instead of God cursing Adam, God cursed the ground. And here, Cain's sin is so heinous, right? In fact, this mention of sin in verse 7, that's the first mention of sin in the scriptures. His sin is so heinous that he himself is cursed from the earth. He spilled Abel's blood on the earth, and now God is cursing him from the earth. "Which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." That's quite a curse. You can't feed yourself anymore, Cain. What are you going to do now? Actions have consequences, Cain. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear." Should have thought of that, Cain. Should have thought of that when you were seething with anger against your brother who did the right thing. "Behold," here Cain is speaking to God, "behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." Did you really care about that, Cain? Did you really care about being hid from the face of God until it was too late? "And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." Yeah, Cain, that's what I just told you. You're going to be a vagabond. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." So here we still see the Lord's mercy. We see that the Lord is not ready to have people tit for tat killing each other, right? Because it's going to end horribly, right? If you kill my brother, and then I go kill you because you killed my brother, and then your cousin comes and kills me, and then my cousin comes and kills your cousin, you know, who's left? So the Lord marks Cain. He protects him despite his sin, right? And oftentimes the Lord will protect us despite our sin, right? He's long-suffering to usward. But we see here that Cain is marked. He's associated with a mark, just like the Antichrist. Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 18. "And he causeth all," this is the Antichrist, "both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom." Listen up, here is wisdom. "Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So just like the Antichrist, Cain is marked. The final point, the sixth point here, it's interesting, I have 6 points, I didn't even notice that, six, right? Six. The sixth point here is Cain is associated with a city, just like the Antichrist is. We see in verse 16 of Genesis 4, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." He wanted to nod off. He wanted to forget his sorrow. He wanted to go to the land of Nod and just forget everything that happened. And Cain knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So since Cain can't provide for himself from the land, he can't, it's cursed. He's cursed, the ground is cursed, and it's not going to provide for him anymore. He has to rely on others. So he builds a city where everyone can get their food from the farmers, and nothing's grown in the city, and people like Abel can provide for those in the city. God doesn't like cities. He only likes one city. That's Jerusalem, the city of David, his city. Jerusalem means the foundation of peace. That's where peace is going to come from. That's where it's going to stem. It's going to stem and go out over the whole earth. But we see that just like the Antichrist, Cain is associated with a city. Turn to Revelation 17:5. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. And upon her forehead, this is the great harlot, was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The Antichrist is associated with Mystery Babylon, the city on the seven hills, right? The Catholic Church is the only religion that is also its own government. Now, we see here, I've made a case that Cain and Abel are types of Satan and Jesus Christ, respectively. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. You know, we've got the doctrine of Christ figured out, right? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he bled and died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, he rose again the third day to pay for your sin, then you're doing fine. We don't have to agree on everything, right? But I think it's fascinating that here in the first book of the Bible, it's the fourth chapter, we've already got the story of Jesus Christ in type here laid out. We can read through the Old Testament, and it points us to the better testament, which is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the types throughout the scriptures, Lord, that point to you and to your plan of salvation, Lord, that you had figured out from the foundation of the world. We thank you for your word once again, and we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.